Let's pray as we come to God's word. We remember, Lord God, young Samuel, many, many hundreds of years ago, being encouraged by Eli to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," when you called him. We know, Lord, you love to speak through your word. You do, as we read it and study it. You speak today to us, and we pray you do that here tonight. Our various contexts, various situations, please would each one of us hear you address us. We pray we'd obey and live lives forever changed, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, that's where we are tonight. It's on page 884 of the Turquoise Church Bible, so you might want to turn that up if you haven't done so already. We've got a little handout that came with your bulletin. If you like that, you can have that in front of you as well. You may not like to kind of hear the punchline of the joke as you hear the joke, so you might want to put it away. So it's up to you, but if that's your kind of thing, that's fine. A young police cadet was taking his final exams at a police college in North London. And he turns to read the last question on the paper. "You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there's an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the United States. A passing motorist stops to offer you help, and you realise that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and that the shock of the explosion has made her go into labour. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take." The officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen, and wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle in with the crowd." "And I'd be tempted to do the same. Because, you know, I'm tempted to do just the same every day. We're in a world of challenge around us, a world of great temptation around us, a world of pluralism, loads of different ways to find ultimate truth, a world that wants to squeeze Christianity right down to the margins, the footnotes of life, a world that hates, really, people who stand out. I always remember Genevieve Jennings, our pastoral worker who served God in Japan for many years, often reminds us that the Japanese proverb says, 'The nail that stands out gets hammered down.' What on earth would I want to stand out in this kind of world?" Here's some other advice. This is a true account from a recent, 10 years or so ago, edition of the new Musical Express, NME magazine, the student guide. Let's put it up. "In your first few months as a fresher, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters, peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious, stone-age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs. Virginity, smugness, acoustic guitars, woolen jumpers, clear complexions and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with these scum. You'll think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, do not succumb," capital letters. "Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian." With that kind of pressure in the air, especially if you're a student, but it applies to us all, who really would want to stand out? All the more reason to dive into Daniel, our Sunday evening book for this term. It's a book about people under pressure, great, great pressure. And it's a book about standing out for God. And supremely, it's a book that says wherever you find yourself, whatever pressure that's on you, God is there. and God is the one who's in charge. That's what we're going to see again and again this coming term. The story is set about 2,500 years ago in the ancient Near East, and it's a story that people who maybe were brought up going to Sunday school or to RE classes or from a kind of Christian background will be familiar with. We've all heard, many of us have heard of the Lion's Den, the fiery furnace, well-known children's and Bible classics, and rightly so. But the book of Daniel is not just for children. It's a book for grown-ups, it's a book for us all, and its message, I would argue, is as relevant today as it was to its original hearers in the 6th and 7th centuries BC. But to get our bearings, we're going to dive straight into the text and see where we land. So, Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The year, the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, is 605 BC. And Jehoiakim is king of Judah in Jerusalem. We've got a map and you'll see where Jerusalem is on the screen. Let's just pop up Jerusalem. And the backstory is that Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, that's in the south. You'll see it just there in the south. And the kingdom divided about 300 years earlier, 930 BC. The north is Israel, capital Samaria. The south is Judah, capital Jerusalem. And the north had been exiled into Assyria long ago. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, he's strictly speaking called Nebuchadnezzar the second, the first one. Nebuchadnezzar the first was 500 years before. But Nebuchadnezzar the second, we'll call him just Nebuchadnezzar, he was king of Babylon. Now, Babylon is 500 miles away. I don't know if you can really see it. The graphics will kind of brighten up a little bit as we go. And 605, Babylonia is the big superpower. It's 500 miles away. It's actually in the middle of modern-day Iraq. So if you can see the map, that's where Iraq is. Babylon is, whatever, kind of 60 miles south of Baghdad. But by the time of the book of Daniel, it's Babylonia that's the great big superpower that's kind of swept all the way through and has gone down to Judah. So have a look down in verse 2 of our passage. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Jehoiakim is deposed. The temple is raided and Nebuchadnezzar installs a puppet king called Zedekiah, and he runs Jerusalem for about 20 years. So you see in 605 there's a great exile, a deportation of a load of Jewish exiles are taken to Babylon, and then just 20 years later Jerusalem itself is sacked, and that's the end of Jerusalem for the next few years. And it's in that 605 deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon that includes Daniel and his three friends. Now, I want you to imagine what that would have been like. Babylon was the richest, most powerful city in the known world. We're told that it was the first city to have 200,000 people in it, nearly double the size of Cambridge. It oozed confidence, power, might, opulence. It covered 6 square miles. It housed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. We've got a picture, an artist's impression of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar very possibly installed. Babylon was the centre, the world-class centre for learning and medicine, architecture, commerce, trade. It was situated on the banks of the Euphrates River, and it was a global capital, and a global capital of religion. Over a thousand temples to various ancient Near Eastern gods were housed in the city. Over 1,000. And many of the treasures from those temples, as well as from Nebuchadnezzar's reign, can be visited in room 52 of the British Library if you wanted to go and see them. Now, archaeologists tell us that the city walls in Babylon were so wide, and we've got another picture, a mock-up of what the city might have looked like, but the city walls were so big that 2 4-horse chariots could pass each other on top of the walls, and with plenty of room to spare, as the king would and the kind of generals would ride across the walls, looking down on all the people, and they would look down on the great processional way, which led up to something called the Ishtar Gate. This majestic, enormous, great big gate that, in fact, Saddam Hussein, under his regime when he was in Iraq, he kind of restored it to something of its former glory. It was a brutal place, though. For all its splendour, wealth, power, a brutal place. We can take down the picture, thanks, Morag. Also in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, the Babylonian cavalry are described as swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. And as we read the rest of the Bible, Babylon itself becomes shorthand for a world that's opposed to God, ferociously opposed to God. Babylon is, of course, the place situated in the same site as Babel, all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, where people built the Tower of Babel, if you've heard of that, where they wanted to make a name for themselves, stick their fists up to God. And that spirit really carried on through into Babylon. Well, into that frying pan, we're told, verse 3. Have a look down in our passages. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Then we skip down to verse 6. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Again, I want you to imagine you're one of those. One of those four young men. The word here, we could be talking about mid to late teens. Some people suggest between the ages of 14 and 16. That's younger than all of us here, I imagine. The youngest of us here. What's that like, if that's you? What's running through your head? You're hundreds of miles away from home, over 500 miles from home. This overwhelming, multicultural, artistic, commercial, hostile to God capital city. Amazingly oppressive. How do you survive in Babylon? Could you even thrive in Babylon? Will that be the question? Will you dive in at the deep end and hope you can swim and maybe not? Will you take off your uniform and mingle in with the crowd like our police cadet? Maybe you'll keep to yourself and hope that Babylon will keep to itself. You may even form a little ghetto within the big city and spend all your days with your like-minded people, and occasionally make assaults into the big city centre to go shopping and then come back home again into the ghetto. How would you survive? Important question, isn't it? For 6th century BC exiles and 21st century AD people who want to live for God. I take it many of us want to live for God. And according to our earlier reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, we also are foreigners and exiles in a world that's hostile to God. I know many of you are at university starting out there. Maybe that you've recently started a new job, though. You're thinking through, what boundaries do I need to establish as I step into this new world of work? Maybe you've been a Christian a long, long time, and maybe you're just a little jaded in your walk with the Lord, and things are a bit safe and a bit comfortable and a bit usual. What lessons can we learn from Daniel 1? We're going to learn three lessons, I hope and pray, from our four friends in exile. And here's our first lesson. Beware the tactics of Babylon, the subtlety of assimilation. Chapter 1, verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Whenever we open a part of the Bible, it's always good to have our eyes open for surprises. Often we kind of assume we know what the Bible is going to say, and we kind of get into a rut, and we assume it's going to say that, and we think, oh yeah, it does, and then you don't really read it anymore. I think often the Bible is full of surprises, which we would not have gotten if we had been writing it ourselves. Just think about this. Babylon, remember, it's this opulent, muscular, violent superpower, and a bunch of bright, young Jewish teenagers, possibly a great threat to the administration, are being taken there. They've been kidnapped, whisked away to a secure location under watch by the king's aid. But rather than throw them to the lions or hurl them into a fiery furnace, all in good time, they're enrolled in university. Look down in verse verse 4. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Citizenship classes at the world's leading university, no less, and a full royal scholarship. Thank you very much. And they were to be wined and dined while they were there. Look down in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Formal hall, the fresher's feast, literally on a plate. All the trimmings, free drinks from the college bar, the local pub, it's all piling in. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Nebuchadnezzar's very savvy, isn't he? He knows you don't quell the threat of youth by the sword as much as by the pen, by teaching. Give me a child and I'll mould the man. That's really what he's living out. And so he puts these four men, as well as other exiles, through this strong, concentrated program of indoctrination laid on for the exiles. Don't worry about your Hebrew scriptures. Oh, leave those behind your God. We'll educate that out of you. We'll give you a proper training. We'll train you up. And it's exactly the same today. Modern day Babylon. Not, of course, the ancient city. That's rubble. But anywhere today, our education, our media, our entertainment industry, if you like. Of course, they wouldn't say that is what they're doing. We have something you might understand as the great myth of neutrality. Oh, we're just objective. You know, you look on the BBC website or the news, we're just objective. We're reporting the facts as they are, unbiased. We're just into data, aren't interested in any kind of belief system. I don't think so. I think we all have a worldview, a way we look at the world, an ideology that shapes our view of reality, the human condition. So, for example, if you head out and go to see the movie Rush, that's just a cool film about the driver James Hunt, isn't it? Or you rush home tonight and you flick on the TV and watch Downton Abbey. That's another simple, romantic period drama slash soap opera, whatever it is. You know, you just kind of are into that. They're not just anything. They both come with a very clear agenda about what's ultimate, what's valuable, what life is all about, and if we're not careful, we can think, oh, I'm worried about the sex or the violence. That's not the big deal. The big deal is the kind of subtle mould that is being squeezed into our brains about what we should treasure, what we should love, what we should live for. And that can happen in a PG Disney movie about values or tolerance or human flourishing just as much as it can be the more adult films. We say it's just a movie. It subtly tries to assimilate you. Or you go to a lecture. Of course, the lecturers are all made in God's image, and so therefore can make true and right observations about God's world. Yes, they can. But if someone's worldview underneath what they're saying is that fundamentally human beings are no more than gene-propagating machines or mere products of their upbringing or their circumstances, or they're ultimately fundamentally free agents without any constraint whatsoever on who they are or their sexuality. If that's the worldview that they're coming from, then that will shape everything they see and everything they teach. It's very interesting that Daniel and his friends don't choose to boycott them. They still go to the cinema, to the lectures. They're prepared to face this subtle assimilation, the squeezing into the mould from Babylon. I think partly because they've already got convictions in place. Have a look down in verse 4. We're told that they were well informed, quick to understand, which I take it that implies at least that they may have seen the propaganda coming. Either way, Babylonian education is saying, we'll train you. But it tries a bit harder than just that. The assimilation goes into verse 7. The chief official gave them, literally put on them, new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Your name is much more than how I address you. It's more personal than that, isn't it? It's the real you. If you're in Freshers' Week or you're meeting new people at church, you turn up 1 week and someone says, oh, we met last week, didn't we? Yeah, you're Dave, aren't you? Just makes your day. If your name's Dave, of course. If it's not, it's a bit embarrassing. If they remember your name, it makes your day. Well, Ashpenaz gives these exiles new names, and it's really Babylon's way of saying, we'll redefine you, thank you very much. We'll put our stamp on top. Let's rub out those old loyalties. Here's your new identity. Again, today, names don't tend to mean, their kind of meaning doesn't kind of make much deal to many of us in the UK. Other cultures, other times, the name itself, well, actually, the name meant a lot. On the screen, we'll see the name Daniel meant God is my judge. His name changed to Belteshazzar, may the god Bel, the Assyrian god Bel, guard his life. Hananiah, we're not too sure what his new name meant, but Hananiah itself meant Yahweh has been gracious, but that name is wiped out. Mishael, the name means who is what God is. We'll rub that out. Who is what Aku is, the moon god. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. We'll rub that out. Abednego, servant of the god Nabu, the god of wisdom. We'll rub out your old names. Here are your new identities, people. We'll redefine you. We'll rewrite your operating system. You're one of us from now on. Through education, through new names, Babylon wants to assimilate this Jewish exile that is in their way. Come and take our view. Life in Babylon today puts a squeeze on us, doesn't it? Not so much blatant persecution yet in the UK. That may come. Generally, you can still get a place at uni. You can get a job. You can buy a house. You can still worship together freely. It's not the blatant persecution to watch for here. It's the subtle persecution, the subtle assimilation. Oh, just watch this and adopt the worldview through the media, through your education, through Saturday, Sunday night TV. It's the slow burn challenge to a Christian worldview. The pressure to allow our culture to redefine us, to recast us in its image. I don't know how much that's happened already. It's good to be aware it's coming. It's happening right now. Point one, beware the tactics of Babylon. Point two, take a stand against Babylon. Take a stand against Babylon. The courage of resistance. Daniel and his friends, they don't boycott the lectures. They don't refuse to learn Babylonian vocab. They throw themselves into the education. But the next big surprise is where they put the marker down, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Pretty gutsy, isn't it? And it might have backfired, but we read in verse 9, God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel comes up with a plan. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. It's an ingenious plan. Quick thinking, Daniel. Well, what happened? They stormed the tests. They come out 10 days later, healthier, stronger than all the other students. And so guess what? It's nut roast and lentil souffle for everyone, all the trainees from now on. And you can imagine them thinking to themselves, well, thanks, guys. That was brilliant. There goes our meat. Why here? Why? What? Have you ever thought, why does Daniel put his line in the sand here? What's so wrong with meat and wine? Why kind of say no to that? There are a few options for us, and we're going to fly through them on the screen. First option is that the meat wasn't kosher. There were extensive food laws in the Old Testament that kept Jewish people from eating so-called unclean meat, and it may be that this meat was unclean. However, it's unlikely that they were eating the kind of unclean food that was forbidden. And the trouble is primarily that the food laws said absolutely nothing about wine. Jews were completely free to drink wine as long as it was in moderation. And it was only a small group of Jews called Nazarites who chose not to drink alcohol. So it can't really be the food laws. Second option is maybe that meat and the wine had been offered to idols. That's very possible. Part of a pagan worship service, and a godly Jew wouldn't want to touch food that had been offered to idols. Again, the kind of slight challenge with that is that you can be certain that the vegetables would have been offered to idols too. It wouldn't just have been meat, it would have been the whole thing. So if they draw a line at the meat, why not the vegetables? If it's kind of pagan worship that is the problem. Third option, it may be that Daniel was objecting to having had food that came from the king's table. Can you see the logic of that? You start eating food from the king's table, you're getting close to the king and you're kind of saying you're in with him. And you're giving the impression that you're both in the world and of the world. You're eating from him. But again, it's very possible, very likely that the vegetables would have come from the royal kitchens too, not just the meat. Fourth option. It may simply be arbitrary. A simple statement, a line in the sand where Daniel says, I want to be different. We want to be different from everybody else. We Jews are not going to dance to the tune that Babylon plays for us. And the line is, no meat, no wine, thank you. Again, it's possible, and I, for a long time, have thought this was the major one, and certainly the text doesn't give us any kind of strong reason why he draws a line in the sand over vegetables. I guess the challenge of having an arbitrary statement is it, if he was trying to make a public statement that we're different, we're not going to kind of capitulate, it wasn't very public. Only Ashpenaz, under guard, was the one who knew. So it's not as if everybody around, all their non-Christian friends, are seeing that they're being different. Only Ashpenaz knows that they're doing the secret test. Again, you wonder, is there something more than that? Fifth option, similar to that, but this is the last one, which we'll maybe spend a bit more time on. I think Daniel is wanting to make a clear statement, we're here to serve God. Yes, we are. Not Babylon. But the reason that he chose a vegetarian diet is because, in those days, it looked like nutritional suicide. Now, I'm sorry if that's an offence to any vegetarians here. I'm just trying to kind of dig into what the text is saying. Let's explore that for a moment. Because no one would have imagined in the ancient Near East that a diet of just veg and two veg, with a side order of veg on the side, that would give you all the food and the energy and the nutrition you needed to grow in strength as you needed to. Certainly that's Ashpenaz's fear. If you look down in verse 10, he hears the proposal and it says, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? Implication, if you just eat veggies, you'll look worse. He's incredulous that a veggie diet will do it for you. And I think that's the point. My hunch is that Daniel and his friends knew that if they were going to come out healthy and well and looking strong and nutritionally kind of savvy just on vegetables, then that would take the miraculous intervention of God. When normally it took strong wine, meats to make you strong, to enrich, to nourish you, Daniel's saying, just give us vegetables and let's see what the Lord will do. Of course, he doesn't know what the Lord will do. Humanly speaking, it's a massive risk. But he knows that whatever happens, we belong to God. Will he choose to sustain us through mere vegetables? Maybe. Will he choose to help us, even if we end up weaker and have to face the wrath of Ashpenaz? Maybe. Either way, we don't really care. We want you to know, Babylon, it's not you making us strong. It's not your king's food that's going to build us up. It's the Lord who will build us up. We belong to him. And so despite Babylon's attempt to assimilate the exiles, retraining them, renaming them, leave behind Yahweh. You're one of us now. You're to think like us now. We're the ones who'll make you flourish. We're the ones who'll strengthen you and enrich you. Daniel says, no, you won't. I'm putting a line in the sand right here. You can take that down. Thanks, Maureen. We belong to another. We belong to God. We may be in Babylon. We're not of Babylon. And the gauntlet is down for us too. Life in the pressure cooker of Babylon today squeezes us, doesn't it? You want to thrive? You want to be strong in the world? You want to be nourished? You want to be a flourishing person in our society? Then let us feed you from our table. We'll drip feed the ideology that unless you get the highest graduate earning job when you leave uni, you've underachieved and you're weak. We'll feed you that. We'll feed you that unless you're in a relationship at uni, you'll be left on the emotional shelf. You'll be weak. Unless you join in on the full-on party scene in Freshers' Week and drink what we tell you and sleep when we tell you and dress like we tell you, unless We feed you our food. You'll be an outsider. You'll be a nobody. You'll be weak unless you live for yourself. The other side of work, when you retire, you've worked all your life, you've earned the break. Live for yourself now. Have multiple holidays, foreign holidays a year. Let other people get on with serving at church. You hang your boots off. You've earned it. Unless you live that way, you'll be wasting your newfound freedom. You'll be weak. Daniel says, no, no, no. We want to be different. For all the pressure to squeeze into this Babylonian mold, they resolve to go this far and no further. We're not buying into the propaganda from Babylon, thank you very much, that says if you want to make it in life, you've got to do it on Babylon's terms. We belong to God. And if we're going to make it out of here, God's going to have to do it for us on a diet of just vegetables and water. Whatever happens, we're not going to do it Nebuchadnezzar's way. And they make this stand. It's a courageous, risky, gutsy stand in chapter 1. And having done that, the Lord has bigger stands for them to make. Chapters 3 and 6 before fire and lions. Who knows? If they'd bottled it in chapter 1, how would they have fared in chapters 3 and 6? Take a stand in Babylon, the courage of resistance. And point 3, and very briefly, because our time is gone, get behind the scenes in Babylon and see the Lord over everything. This is a theme, actually, we'll see again and again as we study the book. Next time, we've got a whole chapter in it, chapter 2. But in the middle of Babylon, Daniel and those exiles would have thought themselves, you've seen the big gates, the architecture, they would have felt very small, isolated, insignificant. Where's God? Where is God now? You may feel the same, a long way from home, struggling. Where is God? We know from elsewhere that Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself very powerful, very, very strong. He is the supreme superpower, the almighty one, the one who ransacks Israel like some sixth form school bully. Well, we read in verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. Then Daniel makes this gutsy stand in verse 8. It's a courageous stand, a gutsy stand. It could have backfired when it was suggested. It could have backfired when the results came in 10 days later. But look down verse 9. God had caused the official to show favor and compassion. Again, literally, he had given favor to Daniel. Given Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, given favor to Daniel. And then in verse 17, 3 years of education, hard work, essay deadlines, seminars, vocab learning. They've done it themselves. They've worked their guts off the hard way. To the four, in verse 17, we read, to the four young men God gave, same word again, knowledge and understanding. He's there at every turn. He's there everywhere. They may be in Babylon, they may be miles from home, but he's there. He's at work. He got them there in the first place. He's given them a favourable hearing. He's enabled them to study. There's no area of our lives. Hardship, challenge, opportunity opening, good luck. He's there providentially working always behind the scenes. Friends, you may not know what God's doing. You may not sense him. You may not know why he's doing what he's doing, but he's there. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He's working behind the scenes. He's the Lord over everything. Welcome to Cambridge. Welcome to Babylon. Beware its tactics, the pressure, the subtlety of assimilation. And take a stand against Babylon, the courage of resistance. Draw that line in the sand and say, we belong to God who is here throughout. We're going to have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We praise you that something written so long ago can speak so relevantly, so timelessly to us in our generation. We pray we would be aware of the squeeze, the subtle pressure of assimilation that comes from Babylon around us. And pray, Lord God, that we, like those courageous young men, would put a line in the sand and say, this far, but no further. I'm going to be in the world. I'm not going to be of the world. I want to say to the world, I belong to God. Help us to do that, we pray. Help us to be courageous at the point of need and temptation. And we praise you that you, Lord God, are sovereign over it all. Help us to trust in you and to live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.